word of prayer. Our Father, we want to just pause and quieten our spirits and direct our attention and our thoughts to you. And there you are, Lord God. You're seated on your throne. You're majestic in your glory. You are ruling and you are reigning over everything. And you are beyond our comprehension. We bow before you, Lord God, in our spirits. We worship you together this morning. And God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word, of hearing what your son Jesus has to say to the church. And so, Father, this morning, I love this lesson. Oh, Father, my heart is so full as I share about a church that was faithful and how I pray, Lord God, that that would be our church, faithful, that you would be pleased with us. Take our Sunday school class, Father. Make us a Philadelphia Sunday school class. Father, just speak very personally to our hearts this morning. Knit us together in love. We thank you for our special guests this morning and for what's before them in the week ahead. God bless them. Use them. I pray, Father, that they will impact our area. And now, Father, speak very personally to us in this Sunday school lesson, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3, and does everyone have a handout? Here comes my sister. Today, this is my favorite. This church is my favorite. Now, girls, we've been studying the seven churches in Revelation. And we're studying them because that is a message to the church. It's not just that it's a message to seven particular churches that just happened to be historical churches at the time that Jesus came and gave this message to John to give to the churches. But actually, it did fit the context of each historical church. But it also is a message all the way through the church age. It's a message for us today. And I love this church in Philadelphia. Each church that we've studied has had a distinguishing mark about it. And we're going to see today that this church is the faithful church. And that's what I want to be. I want to be the faithful one. And I want to belong to a body of faithful ones. So that when God looks at us, we are the faithful church. Some churches were very doctrinal. They had all the right teachers, all the right theology. And I'm speaking about Ephesus. But they lacked passion. They had lost their zeal. They had left their first love. And then some churches had to fight against evil. And they were persecuted. And some churches tolerated evil in their churches. Some were spiritually alive, and we saw last week, the one we looked at last week was spiritually dead, except for just one little group of people in that church that were just flickering, barely flickering. And Jesus gave them the path to revival for their church. But today's church is a faithful church. It's two out of seven that does not receive any condemnation. They only receive commendation. They have no warning given to them. They are not chastened, and they are not threatened in any way. They're faithful, they're godly, they're loyal, and they're effective. Now let's read the letter. Go in your Bibles with me to chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow at your feet and to know that I've loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow, what a church. I can't wait to teach this to you. Now, Jesus is identified here in a unique way. And we've seen this with every church. Jesus doesn't say, hey, this is Jesus. Little note to you. He identifies himself in a unique way to each church. And each time it fits the church that he gives himself to. And so to this church, we're going to see, first of all, that he says to this church, I'm holy. I am holy. Now, let me say something else before we get into that point. Up until this church, his description has always been drawn out of what you see in chapter 1 of Revelation. But not this description. This description is unique. This description is going to fit the faithful church. Now, he says, I am the one who is holy. Now, let's talk about that a minute. This refers to none other than God. Do you know that in Revelation in chapter 4, you're going to see when John gets caught up into heaven, there are these creatures around the throne of God, and you know what they're saying? All the time, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. And they're saying that incessantly, and they never stop saying it. They only stop in the book of Revelation, this is interesting, for a time period of 30 minutes when one of the seals is broken, I think, or one of the trumpets is blown, I can't remember, but right at the very end, it's such an awesome thing that happens, they stop for a period of 30 minutes. He who is holy. Now, if you go through the Bible, you'll see all throughout the whole Old Testament, especially, God is called the Holy One. He is the Holy One. What does holy mean? Holy means sinless. Holy means unblemished, unstained, flawless. He is separate from sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He's holy. And yet, here we see Jesus saying, I am the Holy One, and my penetrating eyes and my omniscience, I know your deeds, I'm looking at your church. And yet he gives them no rebuke, no threat, no warning. This speaks so well of his church. Now, were they perfect? Were they perfect? Was this a perfect church? No. They were not. You know what? They were just like you and me. They were. They were people just like you and me. Now, this gives me great encouragement. This lets me know, you know what? God can look at our church and he can be pleased when we're faithful. We're going to look at it more closely in a minute. They were a faithful church that dealt with their sins. All right, here's the second thing we see about this introduction of Jesus. Number one, he's holy. Number two, he's the one who is true. He's the one who is true. And a lot of times in Scripture, you'll see somebody say, oh God, you are holy and true. And they go together, holy and true. He is the author of truth. He is the revealer of truth. And he looks at this church. He has no problems with it. And that tells me this church is committed to the truth. It also carries the idea of genuine, authentic, as opposed to that which is fake or unreal. He is the genuine one. He is authentic. He is true. He is the true Messiah. He is the true Son of God. He is the one who is truth in all he says and all he does. And so he's looking at this church. And he finds only commendation for them. What an encouragement. I mean, it's so cool to consider that it's really possible for a church in our day, with people just like us, to be looked at by Jesus and to be commended. Here's the third descriptive phrase. Who has the key of David? Now, David symbolizes the messianic office. And all through Scripture, Jesus is known as the root of David. But here we see an interesting phrase. He has the key of David. Now, what does a key represent? A key represents authority or control. Authority or control. Now, think with me. Whoever has the key has authority. And whoever has the key has control. And so Jesus says, listen to me. I have the key. I'm the one who can open the treasure house and pour out royal riches on you. How encouraging for them. The Lord looks at this church, and this church is a church worth celebrating. He's the one who can unlock the treasure house. He has sovereign authority. He has sovereign power. He has the key and can give to whoever he chooses. And I'll say this, sovereignty also goes along with authority. He has both. He can determine who gets into the treasure house to experience the blessings of God. Another thought here that Jesus may be alluding to that I want to just mention is that this key unlocks David's house. Now, what is that? Well, David's house is the kingdom. It's the kingdom. This means not only is Jesus able to bless his people that are faithful, but he alone can open the door to let anybody come into the kingdom. Now, you know this from Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes except by me. In John 10, he says, I am the door. He just says it that way. Come through me. Here he says, I have the key. I have authority. I am sovereign to let you into the kingdom. And perhaps he's also talking about the future kingdom that's coming. The 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. It just covers everything, no matter what. If it's blessing, if it's the kingdom, salvation, if it's the millennial kingdom to come, he has the key to give you access to enter. Now, in verse 9, notice he mentions the synagogue of Satan. And I just want to say this right here. Obviously, there was a synagogue there of Jews. And they were persecuting this church. They were making it hard for this church. Here's the last description in verse 7 of Jesus given. He's the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Now that just means if he shuts it, that's it. If he opens the door of the kingdom to somebody, nobody can shut it. If he shuts it, nobody can open it. Only he has the power. And here we see he is omnipotent. He has all power for salvation. No one can stand against him. Now, here's another idea on that. Not only does he open and close the door for people in salvation, but here's another idea. He opens and closes the door in terms of your service, your ministry, or your opportunities that are yours. But in any case, whether he's talking about salvation or blessing or opportunity for service, he is the sovereign El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And that's what he's saying. This is who is writing the letter to you, Philadelphia. So the author is Jesus. He's holy God. He's true. And he's powerful. And as he's looked them over, he finds nothing to condemn. I just think that's so cool. I can just see them sitting in the church service on Sunday, and this letter is read. They know it's coming. Other churches have gotten their letters, and the buzz is everywhere. And that letter is read, and they are found faithful. And you know what they say? Dinner on the grounds. Let's go. And they celebrate. Now let's talk about the city a minute. Just get some feel for the history. It's 30 miles southeast of Sardis, so they're close. This is on a postal route. It was founded in 190 B.C. by a man named Attalus, A-T-A-L-U-S. He was the king of Pergamos. Now, Pergamos is not too far away, is it? He had an unusually wonderful and great affection for his brother. And so they nicknamed him Philadelphia, and that means brotherly love. Because he and his brother were such great friends and loved each other with such a sweet affection, that was his nickname, and that name stuck for this city. And since he was the founder of that city, that's why it's named that way now, it was rich in agriculture. It was located on an active volcano line, and it also, that area experienced many earthquakes. And as I was reading this week, I read about several times that the city had been completely and totally destroyed, only to come back and be rebuilt. They were a far east outpost. And so what they did was they pushed Greek culture to the Orient. And by 19 AD, the native language of the area had actually changed from Lydian to Greek. And the people there lived in fear of earthquakes. They really did. It was located on a trade route, a very important trade route, because they had a road going through there called the Imperial Post Road. And at one time, it was the single greatest trade route in Asia Minor, and also a mail route as well. Now, we don't have really any information about particularly how this church was begun, but we go back to Acts 19:10. And we know that when Paul was in Ephesus preaching for 3 years, that the whole word of God went out into all of Asia Minor. And so we believe that's when this church was begun. Now, he has some commendations. Let's look and see what they are. Some things that characterize this church. You know what? I want to know what they are. Because if I know what they are, I can know what pleases my Lord. This is the faithful church that he's pleased with. This is what I want to be like. This is what I pray our church is going to be like. Here's the first one, number one. He says you have a little power. Power. Now, does that mean you have just a little bit of power and you need a lot more? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying to them is, you're small. Your church isn't very big, but you are mighty. We sometimes think we have to be a mega church to really make an impact. Not so. This church was a small church. Small in number, he says, you may be small, but you have power. Now, that word power is the word that we use for dynamite. This was a dynamite church. They were probably poor. Did you know the early church mostly was made up of slaves? And they were probably poor. And they were probably low class. But I want to say to you, be encouraged with that, because that's exactly who the Lord uses. Not many mighty and not many wise, Corinthians says. He loves to take the lowly and use them. And here's a little church, and spiritual power is just flowing in this church. And lives were being transformed, and people were being changed. Oh, how I want to see that in our church. I want to see people give up and just say, I was this, but now God has made me this. And it's a total, complete turnaround. Did you know God does that? He does that in people's lives. He flips them. I love it. Here's the second thing. They were characterized by obedience. By obedience. They had power and they were obedient. He says, and you have kept my word. That's what he said to them. These were a group of people. Now listen to me. They were intentional about God's word. They were intentional about it. They didn't just say, well, I can take it or leave it. They knew the Word of God, and they kept the Word of God. Now, I want to say to you, Satan will keep you. Is this not true? He will get you so busy, you don't have time for His Word, for God's Word. And if you're not intentional I just remember visiting with a very young mom many, many years ago, and she was having some really hard times and marital problems. And I said, you need to get in God's Word. She said, well, I'm going to do that. And she told me how later down the road, when she was going to have time, she could get into a Bible study. I said, you've got to do it now. Because you know what I found about life? Every stage is busy. I remember those years when I was a young mom, had all those children. I thought, well, when they get bigger, I'll have more time. Well, then they all turned into teenagers. Guess what? Whew, I was really, really busy. And then they all got married, and I was really, really busy. And then they all started having babies. And I can just tell you, I have never been so busy than I am. Isn't that not true? And that's life. But somewhere back there, I said, I've got to have the Word of God. And that's what these people, that was their intention. And it will not happen by accident. And you can't even pray, ladies, until you know the Word of God. You've got to know God's mind on the matter. And then you have faith, because as you study, faith comes and you go before His throne. And you're praying according to His will. They were characterized by obedience. The Word was preached in their church. The Word was taught in their church. And oh my goodness, they had such a heart to hear it and to be there and to do what the Word of God said. They said, Lord, we can obey. We can obey. Here's the third thing. They had loyalty. This is what He says to them. You have not denied My name. They were under some pressure, as I told you a while ago. The synagogue of Satan was there. This was not an easy place to be a Christian. But through it all, they never denied the Lord's name. They stood by Him. It didn't matter what it cost them. They really, really hung in there. They didn't waver. And here's the fourth thing. They had endurance. I love this. He says to them, because you have kept the word of My perseverance. I really like how the NIV version says it. Listen to it in the NIV. You have kept My command and endured patiently. Wow. Look at me. Is it easy to endure patiently? Is it? It is not. Sometimes it's hard. But that is life. And this church endured. They endured patiently and faithfully. They were faithful in the good times and they were faithful in the hard times. And they took their trials and they took their difficulties and they endured. And they honored God in their endurance. In the way they endured, patiently, depending on Him for His care and His deliverance. So here's a little church. They have power. They're loyal. They're obedient. They're enduring. You say, Teresa, what pleases God? What pleases God? When you're filled with His Spirit, you have power. The fruit of the Spirit just exudes from you when He comes into your life and sets up housekeeping and you submit to Him and He fills your life. You have power in your life. Not that you have to pull up your bootstraps and somehow grit your teeth and do it. You don't have to do it that way. God moves in and gives you the power to live and to honor Him. They were obedient. They were loyal. We can do the same. And because of this, the Lord gives them some astounding promises. Let's look at them. Number one, He says this to them. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now that ties us right back to how He introduced Himself. What does this mean? Number one, it means kingdom admission. Listen, He's saying the kingdom is open to you. Wow. And no one can shut that door. I welcome you into My kingdom. Number two, it means that the treasure house is open to us. And I mentioned this a while ago. And number three, it means that He's giving them a wonderful opportunity for ministry. He says, you're going to be an instrument of salvation in My hands. Now let me say this. Where you have a church that is Spirit-filled and powerful, that is obedient to the truth, that is loyal, that endures, the first thing you're going to find is that you have a wide door of opportunity. This city has really spread the Greek culture. Remember, They even changed the language. And they were now spreading the saving gospel. Here's another promise in verse 9. This is the second promise. He says, behold. Now, he's going to use that word behold three times, starting here. You know what the word behold in the Greek means? It means, wow, can you believe this? This is incredible. We don't go around saying, behold, look at my grandchild. We say, look at him. He says, I'm going to cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. Do you know what he's saying to them? He's saying this. Jews are going to get saved in your little church. I really had a wonderful story I meant to bring, and I didn't print it off. But let me see if I can remember. Do y'all remember Rebecca Manley Pippert that came a few years ago to Brookhaven? Well, she is now doing a wonderful ministry over in Europe. I just love her newsletters that I get on my email. But she's living over there, and there's another retired missionary lady over there that's her neighbor, and she's just fallen in love with her, and just wonderful. And so as they were visiting, she's just getting all of these stories, and this lady was a missionary in the Congo. And so as she was on the mission field, some men came to kill her. And they came and they confronted her that she was preaching the gospel. I'll have to bring this letter, but I'm just giving you the bottom line. And so the man that was in charge said, beat her. And they had their rifles and they raised them to beat her. And she said in her heart, she just kind of went like this, preparing herself for the beating. And they were going to kill her. But nothing happened. She's standing there like this and nothing happened. So she kind of looks up. And the men are standing there, and their arms are frozen in the air, and they cannot move their hands. And the end of the story is, she says, what's wrong? And they said, we can't move our arms. And she says, well, why don't you come around and come in, and let's have some tea, and let me share with you the story. She shares the gospel with these men, and they're saved. Isn't that an incredible story? I love it. It kind of fits in here, but I just want to share. He's saying, I'm going to make those who are your persecutors come and bow at your feet. And they're going to know that I've loved you. And they're going to see me as Messiah. And bowing at someone's feet is an ancient posture of a humble, defeated enemy. All right, here's promise number 3, and I have to hurry. I hate to hurry. He says this, I also will keep you from the hour of, oh, this is interesting, get ready, don't miss this part. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. Well, what hour are you talking about, Teresa? Well, there's an hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. You remember in school, if you really, really made good, good grades, and then when you got to the end of the school year and you had the comprehensive final, if you had kept a certain grade point average, you didn't have to take the final. And so, you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying to these faithful Christians, you are not going to have to take the final, is what he's saying to them. There's a final hour of testing coming upon the earth. Now, let's talk about that final hour a minute. What is he talking about? Number one, let's get some details. It is future. Whatever it is, it is future. He says, I also will keep you. That is a future tense verb. Here's number two. It is a limited test. It's limited. It is an hour. It isn't permanent. It isn't eternal. It's got a controlled duration about it. And then number three, it's going to be something that exposes, because it is a test. And a test exposes you, what you know, what you're made of, who you are. So it's something that's going to expose. And here's another thought. It's something that's going to be worldwide. It isn't just for their city or their province, but it's going to come upon the whole world. This is not just the world, but what? The whole world. It's going to touch everybody. Number five, it's something for unbelievers. And you see that term, it's going to come upon those who dwell upon the earth. Now, I don't have time to show you, but In the book of Revelation, and I've told you this before, the term overcomer always refers to the Christian, the believer. And then the unbelievers in Revelation are seen as those who dwell upon the earth. So this is a test that's going to come on unbelievers. Now the Lord is saying to the true church, I'm going to keep you out of the future time of testing that's coming on the earth, a time that is coming to test unbelievers. Now, I should have put my chart up on the board. We are in the period of time of eschatology known as the church age. The times of the Gentiles. God is adding to the church. God has set Israel aside for a while, and he's dealing with the Gentiles. And Gentiles are being saved. We're in the church age. It's been going on now for over 2,000 years. It will come to an end. And there is one period of time left called the tribulation. Daniel calls it his 70th week. It is a time period of 7 years that is coming. It's going to be at the very end. I believe this is telling the church, I'm going to take you out before the final test. Isn't that good?
Praise the Lord.
Isn't that good?
That's great.
Now, I can't be dogmatic about the rapture. Because the Bible doesn't just, I mean, there are lots of, and you just have to study the Bible for yourself. But I've studied Revelation two different times. I've taught Thessalonians, which we're, it's all about in Thessalonians. But I really, truly believe, and I think this is one of the biggest evidences that God doesn't want the church to go through the tribulation. And if you study the book of Revelation, oh my goodness, you do not want to go through the tribulation. It is a time unlike any other time that is coming upon the earth. And I think we're very close. If you watch the news at all, our world is, oh my goodness. Just in my lifetime, how the world has changed. And so the Lord is saying to the true church, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to keep you out. I'm going to keep you out of the future. Now let me tell you about the Greek there. Let me see. The word keep there is T-E-R-E-O. And he puts in front of it E-K. That means out of. There's another word in the Greek, en. That means I'll keep you in it. That's not what he says. There's another word, dia, in the Greek. That means I'll keep you through it. That's not what he says. He says, I'll keep you out of it. Ek. Isn't that good? Now, what's going to happen when that test comes upon the face of the earth? Let me just tell you this. It's going to be the time of greatest revival on the face of the earth. There are seven seals. When the fifth seal is broken, we get a glimpse of the altar in heaven. And all of these people are under the altar. And they're crying out to God and they're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will it be before you avenge our blood? And John says, who are these people? And he says, these are the ones who have been martyred during the time of the tribulation. And then you go to another place in chapter 7, verse 9, and we have another glimpse. And there are all of these other people at the altar. And who are they? And they are the ones who are from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And they have been martyred for their faith. It's going to be the time of greatest revival in the world. But you will be martyred for your faith. That's the sad part. There will be two supernatural witnesses in Jerusalem who are preaching the gospel, and then God is going to take 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and they are going to be supernatural missionaries, and God's going to protect them, and the whole world will be evangelized. And that is the time when the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And there will also be an angel in mid-heaven preaching the eternal gospel. But I believe Jesus is saying, I'm going to take you, faithful church, and you will not be there during that hour. And notice he says, I'm coming quickly. It's something near. It's something expected. It's something anticipated. You get the feeling it can happen today. Oh, that makes me think. I was driving to my grandson's soccer game yesterday. And there's this yard in the neighborhood, and it said, maybe today. They just had this little sign out in their yard, maybe today. Oh, yeah, maybe today. This will be a good day. But he says, you've been faithful. I'm going to reward you. That time of testing is not for you. I'm coming quickly. You know, it just doesn't seem very quick from our side. Seems like it's been a long time, doesn't it? But that's our perspective. From God's side, He's coming. He's coming. And what does John feel about it? John's not upset. You go to the end of Revelation, he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, I am ready." Come on. Is that what your heart says? Come. Come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready for you. This is a hopeful event. It's the rapture. And then he gives them a command in verse 11. I've got to really hurry. He says, "Hold fast. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown." And this is so very practical. Stay true. Remain faithful. Keep on keeping on. Persevere. And what's that crown all about? That's the crown of life. And then lastly, verse 12, he's got some promises to the overcomers, and that's the Christians. Four blessings. Four blessings. Number one is security forever in heaven. Listen to what he says. "I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." Well, what is the temple of his God? Well, that's heaven. What do you mean, pillar? Well, that represents stability. It represents permanence, immovability. This is a good word if you're living on a place where it has lots of earthquakes. It could also imply honor. And then number two, he promises them a personal relationship with God. He says, "I'll write on him the name of my God." You know what we do in the nursery with our babies? We put a little piece of masking tape on their back with their name on it. And that's my baby. That's my grandbaby. When I go in there, it has my name on it. And that's what God says he's going to do. He's going to put his name on us. We are his. We are his personal possession. And then three, citizenship in the capital city of heaven. He says, "I'm going to write on them the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." Now just go to chapter 21 and read all about that new city. It's a 1,500 mile high cube, perfect cube. It's fabulous. It's going to be your new city, and that means you've got eternal citizenship there. And I'm out of time, so I can't go into more of that. And number four, "I'm going to give you my new name." Now this is so cool. Christ is going to have a new name. And we're going to know it. And we're going to be able to use it. Because you know what? Right now we're walking by faith, not by sight. But when we see him in all of his glory, we're going to see things about him we didn't know. And we're going to have a new name to describe him. And he's going to give us the privilege of calling him by that new name. And then this final word. So rich. So very rich. A word to us this morning. She who has an ear, let her hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Oh, how wonderful to be a faithful, faithful church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this church. And as we study it this morning, I don't know about the hearts of those in the room, but I know my heart, Father, yearns to be a Philadelphia Christian. Faithful, loyal, obedient, enduring, hanging in there, looking for the event of your second coming. Father, making the most of every door you open up, that we just walk through it and do what we can do for the kingdom of God, relying on your power. And so, Father, just take this lesson, encourage our hearts, give us that passion and desire to be like those at Philadelphia. And Father, I pray that you would bless our church. May your penetrating eyes find faithfulness as you look among us. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. One more church.